I want to ask if you would turn with me to a very familiar text of Scripture, Romans 8:28. This being the first Sunday of the new year, I was thinking in preparation for coming here what would be an appropriate text for the first Sunday of a new year. And obviously when we come to the beginning of a new year, there are a lot of things we don't know. There's a lot of uncertainties as we look ahead to this year, 2020. It's hard to believe it's 2020. I can still remember when I was a teenager, or even younger, looking forward to 1982 when I would graduate from high school, and I thought it would never come, and it just seemed so far away. And of course now 1982 is way in the past, and we're in 2020, and time continues to move forward so quickly. What will be in store for us this year? What will the future bring? Well, we can't know for certain. There's a lot of things we don't know. There's many uncertainties in the world today, even in the political realm, as we think about some of the things that have recently happened in the Middle East. A lot of things that can cause people to be fearful and to worry about the future. But there is something that we can know for certain, we can be absolutely sure of, and it's spoken of here in the text that I want us to consider this morning, Romans 8:28. The Apostle Paul writes, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. A text that speaks to us of those things that we can know and we can be certain of today. We can be certain of when we think about the future. We can be certain of at all times as God's people. This is probably one of the favorite verses of many, if not most, Christians. A verse that's often quoted. It's been a great source of comfort to God's people down through the ages. In fact, there's a whole book that is written on this text by the Puritan Thomas Watson. It's one of the Puritan paperbacks. Probably some of you have read it. Its original title was The Divine Cordial. Its present title is All Things for Good. And the heading of the first chapter is that the best things work for the good to the godly. The second chapter, the worst things work for good to the godly. The best and the worst. As our text says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Now, is that really true? How can that possibly be true? Especially in light of some of the terrible, painful, and devastating things that happen in life, even to God's children. In my own church in Florida, even now as I speak, there are brothers and sisters that we know and that we love dearly who have experienced and are experiencing right now some horrendous, difficult, and gut-wrenching trials. How is this true, what this text says? And in what way is it true? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. But first, let me say something about the context. Paul's great concern in this eighth chapter of Romans is assurance of salvation. The assurance of our ultimate, our full, and our final salvation as God's people. As stated in the first verse of the chapter, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only is that the case now, but there never will be. And he goes on to tell us that the assurance of this is confirmed to us by the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is working in us as God's people, verses 4 to 16, creating in us a new life and a new mindset, enabling us to put to death remaining sin, enabling us to draw near to God with a felt sense of His fatherly disposition toward us, and bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. But then in verse 17, Paul digresses, as it were, to address a problem, the problem of suffering in the life of a Christian. If all of these wonderful things are true of us, Paul, if God loves us, and we are free from condemnation because of what Christ has done for us, and if the Spirit living within us is living within us, making our final and complete salvation an absolute certainty, then why are we suffering as we are? Paul reminds us then in verse 17 to 25 that Jesus himself suffered, and that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together with him, and that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. And he continues that emphasis on down to verse 25. And then in verses 26 to 27, he returns to the work of the Holy Spirit in believers as it relates to this matter of our sufferings, telling us that in our weakness, the Spirit helps us in our prayers with groanings which cannot be uttered. But now as we come to verse 28, what the apostle is doing is he is giving us another reason for the believer's assurance, another cause for confidence and comfort and certainty, regardless of what comes to us in life. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I want us to look at this in the time remaining. Is it okay if I just set my coat here? And I want us to open up this text. We can know, we're told here, Paul tells us, we can be absolutely assured about the ultimate outcome of everything that happens in our lives. And that includes afflictions and trials. We know that in God's providence, all these things are working together for our good. Now let's begin to look at this and open up precisely what the Apostle Paul is telling us. First of all, consider the persons to whom this comfort belongs, to whom this privilege belongs. It's important that we understand that the comfort of this text does not belong to everyone. This is for Christians. Christians only, true Christians. Who are the objects of this comfort and privilege? He tells us in the text. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And Paul is describing Christians. Now, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, he's not saying, if you love God enough, this will happen to you. Or if you do this or you do that, then everything will work out well for you in life. No, he's simply describing, it's descriptive, he's describing those who are believers in Jesus Christ. One way that they can be described is that they love God and are the called according to his purpose. He describes them first in terms of their heart attitude toward God. They have come to love God, the God of the Bible. They are attached to him in loyal devotion. And then he describes them in terms of God's sovereign work of grace, which brought them to that, which led them to that. They have been called in accordance with God's sovereign purpose. They are his called ones, who have been effectually called out of darkness into believing union with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the point is simply this. This promise here only applies to Christians. It only applies to believers. It doesn't apply to everyone. And I think it's very important that we underscore this. This is not some sentimental optimism, a Pollyanna kind of positive outlook on life, the power of positive thinking. People sometimes say things like this, oh well, keep your chin up and everything will turn out for the best in the end. The problem with that is that it's not true. It's simply not true. Everything doesn't turn out for the best in the end, no matter how much you keep your chin up, unless you are in Jesus Christ. In fact, there's nothing more deceiving than a kind of blind optimism that lulls people to sleep with a false security. The ultimate outcome of all that happens in your life, if you are not in Jesus Christ, will not be good. It will be awful. It will be tragic. It will be misery and unspeakable horror. So this word of comfort, this assertion, which is essentially a promise, only belongs to a Christian. But my dear friends, Paul's emphasis here is not really to turn us inward in a kind of self-examination. That's not really what his purpose is here. His purpose is he wants you to know that if you are a Christian, If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this promise belongs to you. It belongs to every believer, from the weakest Christian, the most immature believer, to the strongest and the most advanced Christian. This privilege belongs to every Christian, to all who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Well, so much for the persons to whom this privilege belongs. Let's consider now, secondly, the specifics of this privilege and comfort. First of all, you'll notice that this is something the Christian knows, or should know, is intended to know, to be absolutely certain of. Look at the text. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We know it, Paul says. Now notice he doesn't say we understand exactly how this is, or that we understand how exactly this or that particular thing is working together for good. He doesn't say we can fully explain why or in what way that is the case in our particular situation. And he doesn't say that we have this wonderful good feeling that everything is working together for good. No, he says we know. We know this by faith because God says it. Now, dear brother or sister, do you know this? I'm not asking if you feel this in the midst of your circumstances, whatever your circumstances may be, or if you can fully understand and explain how this could be so in your situation. But do you have this deep-rooted conviction in your heart, this certain knowledge that all things are working together for your good? Well, you see, your Heavenly Father wants you to know this. He wants you to be sure of it, certain of it, absolutely assured of it. In fact, it's helpful here to contrast what Paul says up in verse 26 with what he says here. Here in verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good. While back in verse 26, while he's speaking about the Holy Spirit helping us in our prayers, in our times of distress and feelings of weakness, back in verse 26, he says that in the midst of our difficulties and in our weaknesses, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. So there's this contrast here. Here's the situation. At one and the same time, we know not, and yet we know. Now, how are those two statements reconciled? Well, I think Lloyd-Jones is very helpful here in pointing out that what we have here is one of the paradoxes of Christian experience. You see, the Christian man or woman is someone who can be absolutely certain about the ultimate, while at the same time he's completely uncertain about the immediate. You know the difference between ultimate and immediate. My wife, maybe she's planning to cook a dinner for me, a steak dinner. And that's her ultimate purpose, is to cook the steak dinner. But she's in the car traveling to the supermarket to pick up the food and the potatoes and everything to cook the dinner. So her immediate purpose in driving to the supermarket is to purchase the meat and the potatoes and everything for the meal. But her ultimate purpose is to provide a steak dinner. Okay? That's the difference between immediate and ultimate. Well, when it comes to the immediate, what's happening to us immediately at this moment in time in our life, we may be completely uncertain. We may not be able to make any sense out of it at all. While at the same time, we can be absolutely certain about the ultimate. The ultimate. What it's ultimately going to lead to. What God's ultimate purpose is in our life with regard to whatever it is that we are experiencing. And that's really the key to this statement and of the Christian's comfort. You see, the Christian does not know everything. But he does know this one thing. Here he is in a time of trouble. Everything seems to be going against him. And he's perplexed and confused. He doesn't know what to pray for, Paul says, as he ought. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't even know what he should say. All he can do is just fall down before God with groanings that cannot be uttered. He's confused. He's perplexed. He doesn't understand. And yet, even at that very point, he can say, though I don't know why this is happening, or even what to pray for, this one thing I do know. In spite of my ignorance, my limitations, my darkness of mind, in spite of everything that is happening to me, I do know that this and everything else is working together for my good. Now, we must never forget this important distinction. Sometimes, in one sense, we don't know. Yet, in another sense, we know. The fact that we may not, or you may not understand what is happening to you at any given time, should never be allowed to shake your faith in the ultimate outcome. You see, it's right here that unbelief can come, and the devil can come in and to rob you of your confidence and of your assurance. He'll take up some, for example, some little detail, perhaps some perplexing small detail in your situation that is just perplexing and confusing, or some aspect in what has happened or in what's happening. And he'll say, in effect, how in light of this can you say that you are a child of God, or that this could possibly, how could this possibly be working together for good? And if God loved you and you truly belong to Him, that would never have happened. How can you say God is working for your good? God is not for you. He's against you. And you see, the danger is that because you're not able to explain why, or you're not able to explain some particular aspect of your experience, or how in the world anything good could ever come from that, what happens? Well, you give in to the devil and you begin to doubt God. And perhaps even to doubt your salvation. So what are you to do? Well, you have to grab hold of yourself and you have to preach to yourself. And you remind yourself, yes, it's true. I can't explain this. I don't understand this thing that's happened, this particular detail in my experience, but though I can't do so, I am certain about the ultimate outcome. I don't profess, I don't pretend to understand the mind of God fully. I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the answers. But here is what I do know. I know God's ultimate purpose for me, and that His purpose will not fail. I know that ultimately all things are working together for my good. We know not, and yet we know. And that's often our experience as Christians. Now this raises a question. What's the basis of this knowledge, this certainty? Is this just some kind of mind game? Just trying to, you know, build yourself up, trying to think positively? No, this is a knowledge. This knowledge is a knowledge of faith. And that faith is rooted in the unchanging word and character of God Himself. So how do we know this? Well, of course, first of all, we know it because God has promised it. And God keeps His promises. And listen, our God is omnipotent. Now, I may make a promise to you, and it may be very well intended. But over the process of time, I may lack the ability or the power to pull off whatever it was I promised to you. But God never has that problem. God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. Everything that He has promised, He brings to pass. Everything He has planned. Everything He has purposed. He is the God who is working all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:22. And He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, as Paul says in verse 29. He is the God who has pledged to complete the work He has begun in us and to bring us safely to glory and to work all things together for our good. Therefore, because God cannot lie, and because God is omnipotent, none of His purposes can ever be thwarted. We know that what He has purposed and promised will happen. Therefore, because He says it, we know. We know that all things are working together for our good. Secondly, another reason we know this is because God has already proved His commitment to our good when He gave His Son to die for us upon the cross. Paul speaks to this in verse 32. After he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Paul's saying, listen, Christian. You who have faith in Jesus Christ, called according to his purpose, if God has already given the best for you, the greatest gift that could ever be given, he gave his very own son for you. He spared him not. When he was hanging upon the cross, but there on the cross, he took all the wrath and judgment that we deserve for our sins. And he delivered us from the guilt of our sin and the punishment of our sin through the shed blood and death of his own son. He spared him not, but he delivered him up. And he did that for you. He did that for your soul. Now think about that. What gift could possibly be greater than that? He has given to us his son. He has given to us salvation in his son. And Paul is saying, listen, if God has done that for you, the greater, then certainly he will do everything else that is necessary for your good, the lesser. He will freely give you all things. That is, all things that are necessary for our ultimate good. All things are working together for my good. And we know it, thirdly, from the experiences of the saints that are recorded for us in the Bible. The many examples. God's given us many examples to strengthen our confidence, our certainty that he is working all things together for the good of his people. Let's take Job, for example. Isn't that the message that comes through loud and clear in the experience of Job? As we all know, Job suffered terribly. And he never really understood why. You know, we read the book of Job and we know what was going on behind the scenes in the heavenly places. We know how things turned out in the end. We know what was happening. Job never knew that. Job doesn't know the backstory like we do. He didn't know that till after he went home to be with the Lord. A lot of things, no doubt, were very confusing. They were very confusing if you read the book of Job. Very difficult, painful suffering. He suffered terribly. He never really understood why. But God was working it together for good. Good for Job in the end. Good for God's glory. Good in thwarting Satan's attacks upon God himself. And good for the people of God down through the ages who continue, like us, who continue to benefit from the record of Job's experiences. The Apostle James in his epistle makes reference to this in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And he's saying, keep your eye on the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord has purpose. Don't draw hasty conclusions. Don't form your judgments while the process is still happening and continuing. Keep your eye on the end. Remember, God is working all things together for your good. We see the same thing in the life of Jacob. Jacob's a very interesting man. I'm just reading about him again in my private devotions in Genesis. And boy, he had a lot of besetting sins. He had a lot of natural traits and certain natural traits and besetting sins. And God had to really deal with Jacob sometimes in very severe ways to finally make a godly man out of him. You read about all the ups and downs and all the trials of his experiences. Especially remember when there was a time of famine. And he had to send his sons to Egypt for bread, not knowing that their lost brother Joseph is the second ruler in Egypt from whom they were buying the bread. And do you remember what Jacob said in Genesis 42:36? His sons have returned from their first trip. And they tell him, we can't go back. The man said, I won't see you. I won't receive you unless you bring your brother back with you, Benjamin. And so they're telling Jacob this, and Simeon has already been left behind as a prisoner. And so what does Jacob do? How does he respond? Well, he's overcome with grief. And he cries out, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin from me. And then he ends with these words, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. But they weren't against him. They are actually for him. We know, and Jacob soon discovered, that those very circumstances that to the dim eye of his faith seemed to be against him were at that moment developing and perfecting those events that would put the crown of rejoicing on his head in his old age, and also preserve the posterity from which the Messiah would come. To Jacob's perception of things at the time, it seemed as though all things were against him. But in reality, they were all for him. God was working all these things together for good. And of course, we see this very powerfully in Joseph himself, don't we? You know the story of all the things that happened to him? And then later, as he's reviewing his past with all the mysterious and painful providences of his life, the envy of his brothers being sold as a slave, the lies of Potiphar's wife, his unjust imprisonment, all of these injustices that were perpetrated against him, as he reviewed it all, he came to the same conclusion and he confirms the same truth that's set forth in our text. While he's seeking to, you remember, he's seeking to ease the fears of his self-condemning brothers. Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people." Well, we could go on with examples like this from Scripture. The Bible is full of examples to encourage our faith. And all of these things join together to confirm the truth of our text and to encourage in us the certain knowledge that all things work together for good to the child of God. So first of all, this is something the Christian is intended to know and to be absolutely assured of. Secondly, notice in our text that this assurance applies to how many things? All things. Not a few things. Not some things. Not even just a lot of things. But all things. The text says, and we know that all things work together for good. This reality extends to all things that touch the life of the child of God. Now, in the immediate context, of course, the all things draws our attention, as Paul has been discussing, primarily suffering and hardship. But the language here is so broad, and other scriptures which speak of this same dimension of truth confirm that we're to take this statement in the fullest sense. We know that all things whatsoever, just as Thomas Watson said, the best things work for good to the godly, and the worst things work for good to the godly. All things. All trials, all sufferings, all disappointments, all inconveniences, all divine desertions, as Watson would call them, those times when it seems that God is withdrawn from us, times of grief, times of sadness, periods of dryness, all failures, all strange providences and setbacks, and may I say it at the risk of being misunderstood, even my past sins. If we had time this morning, I could prove from the Scriptures that even the falls of God's people are ultimately overruled by God for their good, though that truth is liable to be abused by hypocrites and profane men, yet it's truth. Having brought us to repentance, God overrules even the past faults and falls of the saints for their good, to make them more humble, more cautious, more dependent upon God in the future, and more aware experientially of the glory and the wonder of God's grace and His forgiving mercy. Don't we see that in the life of David? We see it in Peter. Peter is better equipped to encourage the saints in his first epistle to stand firm for Christ in the face of persecution. He's better equipped to do that by his own failure to do so at an earlier point in his life when he denied the Lord Jesus. God even takes our sins and works them together for good. Now, that's not a license to sin, that grace may abound. And those who think that way are not lovers of God, called according to His purpose. Judas went into sin and he never came out. proved to be an apostate. But with respect to the sins of God's people, either before or after their conversion, God is faithful to bring them to repentance for their sins and to discipline them if need be. And in His providence, He works them together for their good. Now again, the specific category of the things we're focusing on here this morning in the text are difficulties and tribulations of life. But my point I'm making is the scope of this privilege is not limited. It is unlimited. It includes anything and everything, good, bad, and in between, that touches the life of the child of God. All things. So we've seen this is something the Christian knows or should know, be absolutely certain of. We've seen that this privilege applies to all things. And now let's look at what exactly it is. What is the privilege? What exactly are all things working together for? Thirdly, Paul says they're working together for good. For good. I want to zero in on that word good. Because here's where I think people often get this wrong. And they misapply this text. You notice Paul doesn't say that all things are good. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say all things are good in and of themselves. That wouldn't be true. There is much that comes our way that is not good when considered in itself. Sickness is not good. The death of a loved one is not good. Suffering is not good. Evil actions and injustice perpetrated against ourselves or others in and of themselves are not good. They are bad things. So God's Word is not telling us that everything in this world and that everything that happens to us is good. It's not what it's saying. No, it's telling us that the God who works all things after the counsel of His own will takes even that which is not good in and of itself and works it together with the end result being our good. He works it together for our good. Another clarification. You notice the apostle doesn't say that all things are working together for our ease. I think prosperity preachers, we have a lot of them in America. I'm not sure about here. They're all over the television. But they love this verse. But they misapply it. And sincere Christians sometimes misapply this. Again, it doesn't say that all things are working together for our ease or for our earthly pleasure or for our healing or for our convenience. It's not saying that bad circumstances will eventually turn into good circumstances. And bad times in this life will always be followed by good times in this life. And in the end, you'll have more money, you'll have better health, or as it happens sometimes in Christian movies, you know, if you just trust God, your team will win the championship, your barren wife will get pregnant, somebody will buy you a new truck, and you'll have a bigger, you know, something great's going to happen in your life. No, again, it doesn't say that all things work together for our earthly pleasure and success. Since they work together for our good. Our good in the sense of our ultimate well-being. Our ultimate and true profit and advantage. Good as defined by the Bible. The good of God's glory in our lives. It's pointed to in the context in the very next verse. The good of conforming us to the image of God's Son, bringing us safely all the way to glory. The good of our souls. The good of our usefulness in God's service. The good of our supreme joy and lasting satisfaction, ultimately, in God Himself. I can't be exhaustive in this, but let me just give you some examples. Good that comes to the child of God, even from bad things that happen to us. First, there's the good of a deeper knowledge of God Himself. Experiential knowledge of God. Think of those three Hebrew children in the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That fiery furnace, you remember, was so hot that the men just drawing near to stoke the fire, it burned them up and killed them there on the spot. What good could possibly come from these three men, this terrible, terrible, terrible injustice, of these three men being thrown into that fire. Well, you remember what happened. After they were cast in, Nebuchadnezzar looks and he says, "Wait a minute. Did we not cast three men into the fire? Look, I see four men walking in the midst of the fire. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." And those three men enjoyed an intimacy of communion with Jesus Christ in the fiery furnace like they had never experienced before out in the fresh air when everything was well. And that's the way it often is. Sometimes God puts us into the furnace in order to bring us to a deeper knowledge of Himself. We're called to feel our helplessness and our weakness. We're driven to God with an increased earnestness. We learn what it is indeed to cry out with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we experience God's presence and His sustaining grace and His comforting grace in ways we had never known before or even thought possible. We're driven with greater eagerness to His Word. Those Psalms that we just kind of quickly read over in our Bible readings as we worked our way through the Bible reading program, and we sometimes found it very difficult to really understand them, they now begin to come alive and to become precious to our souls. As we read them and they're applied to our own situation, our own hearts by the Holy Spirit. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And in these various ways, we begin to learn about God and to know God in ways we never did before the trial came. Secondly, there's the good of the development, the purification of our spiritual character. Paul wrote about this earlier back at the beginning of chapter 5. He says in chapter 5, 1 to 3, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And then notice, he then says, "and not only that." And every time I read of that, it makes me think of these commercials. I don't know if you have them here, where a guy's trying to sell OxyClean or something like that. And he's telling you it does this, it does this. And then he goes, "and not only that, here's something even better." But it almost seems strange that he would say that with reference to tribulations, which is the subject now. We're justified by faith. We have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that's wonderful. We have access into this grace. We rejoice in the hope of glory. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing. There it is. Because we know something. We're intended to know this. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. God is using tribulation to work together for our good. The good of the development of our spiritual character. He is committed to this. He is committed to the good of making us like the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, God is sometimes compared to a refiner in His relationship to His people. A metal worker. Now, how did an iron worker, a metal worker, purify the piece of metal that he was working with back in biblical times? Well, he would plunge that metal into the fire. And it would get hot, and as it got hot and red, the impurities would rise up. And he would pull it out, scrape the impurities off, let the metal cool down for a while, plunge it back into the fire again, and more impurities would rise up to the top. He'd scrape those off, plunge it back into the fire, until that metal worker could look at that piece of metal and he could see his own reflection, like a mirror, coming back to him from that metal. Well, that's what God does with His children. His purpose is that we would reflect the image of His Son. But you see, there are still hidden impurities of remaining sin, indwelling sin, that are embedded within the heart of every believer. How does God bring them to the surface sometimes? He uses fires to bring those impurities to the surface where we can see them. Things go wrong, and we complain, and we grumble. We begin to have wrong thoughts about God. or about another person, or in some other way, we react in a way that is wrong and sinful. And what happens? We see how weak and sinful we really are. And it humbles us. And in the fire, things about our character are exposed. We find out things that were in our hearts that we never knew were there. And it grieves us and brings us low, and we're humbled. And anything that humbles us is good for us. It's for our good. And it also drives us afresh to the cross of Jesus Christ as we take these things that we're seeing in ourselves for the Lord Jesus, and we confess them and we seek grace from Him to mortify them and to put them to death. And so in this way, our character is being purified as we are humbled and driven to the Lord Jesus. The impurities forced to the surface by the fire are being progressively scraped off of our lives. Jesus said in the parable of the vine and the branches, every branch that bears fruit, the Father purges that it may bring forth more fruit. Thirdly, there's the good of increased fitness for service. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:4. God who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see what he's saying? Our trials and our difficulties equip us, they fit us to help others. They fit us for greater usefulness to our brothers and sisters. And you know, there's a sense, I think this was mentioned at some point today in the prayer, there's a sense in which this was even true of the Lord Jesus himself with respect to his human nature. The scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that for this purpose, that he may be able to comfort and to sympathize with his brethren in their afflictions, in their temptations. We're told that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Not morally perfect, not in the sense that he was ever sinful, but in terms of being thoroughly equipped, perfectly suited, perfectly qualified to be our sympathizing high priest. And the book of Hebrews is telling us that he would not have been perfectly suited to be our Savior and to sympathize with us and to comfort us as our high priest, had he not suffered. Now think about that. We might wish there was another way, but there's not another way. If the Savior himself must be made perfect through suffering, if that was true of him, how much more is that true of his people? God uses our trials and our difficulties to bring the good of increasing fitness for His service. Not only in this area of sympathizing and comforting others, that's a big part of it, but in whatever particular service God intends for each one of us. Think of Joseph again. God had big plans for Joseph. Remember his dreams that God gave him as a young man? He had big dreams, and God, those dreams that he had were actually reflecting realities of God's purposes for Joseph's life eventually. But he had to put him through the fire to prepare him for his future place of service. What about Moses? There are indications in Scripture that already in his early days he was concerned for his people, the Jews. You remember, he killed that Egyptian who was beating one of his brethren. And at that time in his life, Moses seemed to be pretty sure of himself. In fact, Acts 7:25 says, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood. In other words, he thought, man, you folks ought to get, don't you understand that God set me apart here to deliver you? He thought people should have already understood this. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. It didn't work out that way. God had to put Moses out on the backside of the desert for 40 years to humble him, to teach him certain things about himself, before he was prepared to be the deliverer of his people. All of those years getting nowhere, as it seemed. Out in that desert, keeping sheep. But it was all in God's purpose for his good. Well, we could go on with examples, but I'll just mention one other thing. Fourthly, there is the good of being weaned from the love of this world and having our eyes fixed on the world to come. You know, we so easily become earthbound in our thinking, in our planning, in our hopes, in our aspirations, and we forget that this world is not our home, and our lives here are but a vapor that soon vanishes away. Here we have no abiding city, but as the Scripture says, we are strangers and pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look not at the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen, or at least that's the way we're supposed to live. But how easily we begin to lose that perspective. Our business, our profession, our family, our finances, houses, lands, cars, bank accounts, the pleasures and pressures even of this world begin to monopolize our time and monopolize our attention, and we become so absorbed in these things that we begin to neglect our souls, and we begin to neglect those things that really matter and will really matter in eternity. And the gifts of God become our idols. The trials and tribulations shake us up, and they shake us loose from an idolatrous attachment to this world. They wake us up again to what's really important, and they help us in making us more heavenly minded and eternity focused. And anything that does that is for our good. As Thomas Watson once put it, God would have the world hang as a loose tooth, which being twitched away does not trouble us much. Well, again, this is not exhaustive. We could go on with other things, but I trust these examples help us to see that this is not just some cliche. This is not some pious platitude. It is God's truth. This is reality. We know. We are to be absolutely assured of this. God the Father wants you to know this. He wants you to be certain of it. He wants you to be assured of it this morning as I'm speaking to you. He doesn't want you to doubt it in the least. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You may not be able to interpret everything that's happening to you. There may be a lot of things that are confusing to you. You may not know how in a given situation. But if someone asks you what God is doing, you know the answer. You ought to know the answer to that question. I do know this. He is working all these things together for my good. And dear brothers and sisters, there is a day coming when the Lord returns and we're going to see that God knows what He's doing. We're going to look back over all of these things, all of our experiences in this life, and you know what? We're going to say, you know, Lord, I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change one little thing. You are all wise. You know what you're doing. And you are working them all together for my ultimate good. And what a wonderful encouragement I think this text is. And I trust it is to you as we look ahead to a new year. I don't know what's going to happen this year. There's multitudes of things. I don't have a clue what's going to happen. But I do know this. Whatever happens, God is working it all together for my good and for your good. If you are one of the called according to His purpose, one of those who love God, one of those who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things are working together for your good. And you know, I'm closing this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't belong to Him. And I have to remind you again before we leave today that this comfort does not belong to you. You cannot have this confidence that everything in your life is working together for your good. In fact, if you remain as you are and you do not repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, on the last day you will discover that everything in your life will prove to have conspired together for your destruction. Not for your good. But it doesn't have to be that way. Doesn't this text, what we've considered this morning, doesn't it make you desire to be a Christian? What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. I don't know about the rest of you, but sometimes I still can't get over what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. That God has forgiven all of my sins. That Christ died for me. That His blood is sufficient to wipe away all of my sin. That I belong to Him. That God is my Heavenly Father. His Holy Spirit dwells within me. I have the assurance of a home in glory. The new heavens and the new earth for eternity. Ruling and reigning with Christ and serving Him and enjoying Him forever. And I also have God's promise that everything that comes into my life, He is working it together for my good. Praise His holy name. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, don't you desire to be a Christian? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save real sinners. Not good people, not perfect people, not righteous people. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're a sinner, you're qualified. And Jesus says, if you'll come to me, I will receive you and I will save you and I will make you one of mine. Won't you come to Him today? Christ stands able and ready to receive you. If you turn from your own way, run to Jesus Christ for mercy. Cast yourself upon His mercy. He will forgive you. On the basis of His blood that was shed, it's all sufficient to wipe away even the darkest stains of sin. He took in Himself all of the wrath and punishment that we deserve upon the cross in order that we might be righteously forgiven and accepted by God. And let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus did all of that? That He came to this earth and He humiliated Himself and humbled Himself and subjected Himself to all the cruel indecencies of ungodliness and wicked men. That He went to the cross and He suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Do you think Jesus did all of that and that He would turn away any sinner who comes to Him for salvation? Perish the thought. Him who comes to me, He says, I will in no wise cast out. And then you can also know that you're one of the called ones. How do I know if I'm one of the called ones? By responding to the gospel call and coming to Jesus Christ. And then knowing that you're one of the called ones, then you too can have this assurance that all things are working together for your good. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. What a comfort and encouragement it is to our souls to know that this is the Word of the eternal living God, the God who cannot lie, the God of glory, the God of omnipotence, the God who is working all things according to the counsel of Your will. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have. And we thank You for this assurance that You've given to us in Your Word that no matter what comes, no matter what we may be experiencing even today, that You are working all things together for the good of those who love You and are the called according to Your purpose. We praise Your great name and we thank You for Your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.